Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 16. We'll return to our study of the book of John. We come to verses 4 to 15 this morning. John chapter 16, starting in verse 4, we're going to read verses 4 to 15. We're overlapping a little of where we ended last, but not last week, but the week before last. Starting in verse 4. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, glorious God, we love you and we thank you. We can call you Father. We come to you as your children, needing your help. We need you to work by your Spirit that we were just reading about, that your Spirit would work among us, taking these words and applying them to our hearts and growing us up, that we might know you better, we might love you more fully, and that we would look more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would work for your glory now by the power of your Spirit, doing what only you can do. Take these true words and feed us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So it's the last day of 2023. We can look back at a year spent. There have been joys, triumphs, babies. God has provided for us and he's kept us through challenges. But there have been fearful days. For some of us, days where we weren't sure what was going to come next or how it was all going to work out, but God keeps working. We followed him step by step, day by day, and he kept us. You're still holding on. Maybe there have been days that you have had faltering faith. Perhaps there have been days when your faith felt fragile, like a fraying thread, and you weren't sure that you could hold on any longer with all your fears and your doubts. And you struggle with sin and failure. But God has kept you, and you're still holding on one more day. We can look back and see how God has worked in 2023. It's been hard, but it's been good. We look ahead to a new year, and perhaps some of you are eager and excited to see what God will do in 2024. What will the year bring? Some are weary, and some are anxious about 2024. Perhaps you feel too tired to face a whole another year. I could imagine our friends in Myanmar in the orphanage, how much they think is they can look back at 2023 and God miraculously has kept them. Even just recently, God brought food to them and blankets, and they were provided for, and God's kept them. That's a miracle. But as they look forward to another year, perhaps another year of war and worry and misery, perhaps it's too much. And they can only take one moment at a time. They can't look at the whole year. They don't know what's going to happen, and maybe you feel that way. Maybe this year, you'll get the better job. Maybe this year we'll have more children added to our congregation. Maybe this year we'll see people coming to faith. Maybe wars will end. Maybe there will be plenty of money and maybe enough even to go on a vacation. Maybe, but certainly there will be sorrow. Certainly there will be loss and disappointment and frustration and hardship and pain. There will be temptation. So as we look ahead at a new year with all of its sorrows and uncertainties, we can look at our Savior Jesus and see still there's hope. There's always hope. And that's what I want us to see in our passage this morning. As we see how Jesus responds to the sorrows of his disciples, he shows them where to look for hope. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a helper. A helper with us, that he's in us, and so we have everything that Christ would have for us every day, all the time, with every trial and with every sorrow, because we have his Spirit. And so we can have hope. And that's what I hope we'll see this morning. We'll see Christ doing that. Into our sorrow, he speaks hope. In our passage this morning, there's two big sections. There's an introductory section where Jesus talks about why. Why is he talking about the Holy Spirit? And in the larger section, the what. What will the Holy Spirit be doing? Why should that be encouraging to us? But in both these sections, I hope you'll be encouraged as we hear from our Savior this morning. But we want to start with the why. Why is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit? Look at verses 4-7 again. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I will tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. All right, there are a few things that are a little unclear about our passage here, and we'll talk about those in a minute. But the main idea is pretty clear there, right? Jesus' motivation for teaching them about the Holy Spirit is they're filled with sorrow. He's going away, and they're sorrowful, so he encourages them with the truth. It's to their advantage that he goes away. So that's the why. Why is they're sorrowful. He's encouraging them. The big issue is that Jesus is leaving, and things are going to get worse. He just told them the world's going to hate them. And they're filled with sorrow. He has to tell them these things because he's going away soon. He won't be with them any longer to teach them anymore. That's the whole context of the Upper Room Discourse. He's going away, things are going to get harder, so he's leaving them with these truths. But they're sorrowful. But we see in verse 5, Jesus says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? That's the cause of their sorrow. And he says, nobody's asking me where you're going. And we're all thinking Bible readers, right? Thinking Bible readers, we mean we ask questions as we read, and if you're a thinking Bible reader, a question has popped up in your mind. That sounds a little familiar. Jesus said, no one asks me, where are you going? But then you remember, back at the beginning of this discourse, back in chapter 13, Jesus told them they were leaving. And what did Peter say? John 13, verse 36, Peter said, Lord, where are you going? That's like the exact language. Where are you going? Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow, but you will follow me afterwards. Then John 14, Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So what did Jesus mean when he said, no one asked me where you're going? Literally, a page before, Peter asks, where are you going? So why does Jesus say that? Now, if you're a critical scholar and you don't think the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit, you think, this is just a bunch of extra stories and they put them all together and they just missed that and it's kind of sloppy. Well, there's no evidence of that. If you look at the book of John, it is so elegantly put together. And it's such one constant story. For them to miss this, I mean, this is exactly, you flip the page over, Peter says, where are you going? The next page, Jesus says, no one says, where are you going? That's a pretty sloppy mistake that they would not catch if they're just putting stuff together. There's no reason to think that. I mean, there's just no evidence for that whatsoever. You start putting things together. So let's assume the Holy Spirit did write this. This is the Word of God. And so there's truth here. We just got to figure it out. What does it mean? It seems to be a contradiction. Well, John Calvin suggests that it's not that they didn't say the words, where are you going? Jesus wasn't being just woodenly literal. He was saying that they didn't care to understand about where he's going. That was the issue. They weren't really asking, where are you going? They didn't care about learning where he was going. I think D.A. Carson, the more modern commentator, put it this way in a way I think it's easier to grasp. It's like a little boy disappointed that his father is suddenly called away for an emergency meeting when both the boy and the dad were expecting to go fishing together. And he says, Dad, where are you going? But he doesn't actually care to learn about where he's going. The question is a protest. It's the unspoken question. It's saying, why are you leaving? Or more, it's saying, I don't want you to leave. And so that's kind of the idea. What Jesus is saying, yeah, you said the words, where are you going? But none of your interest is in actually learning about that. You're just sad. You just don't want me to go. You're just frustrated and focusing on yourself. And we see that in verse 6. But look at the next verse. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He said, what the issue is, it's not that you didn't have the question, where are you going? You weren't interested in the answer. You weren't really asking the question. You were just filled with sorrow and focusing on yourself. Literally, you were just saying, I don't want you to go. I want the good that I want right now. Do you see the difference? I know it's a little unclear, but this is the best that I can do. If they were interested in learning about where Jesus was going, they would be focusing on the marvel that he was going to the Father. And that was a miraculous thing. That he was going and he was going to bring them with him. He was making a place for them. But they don't latch on to any of that. They're not actually listening to where you're going. They're just focused on your leaving. They want the good they want right now. Not the better that comes from patience. Not the best that Jesus is purposing for them. They're focusing on the now. And they couldn't see beyond their sorrow. And we still do this, right? We're focused on the good we want right now. We miss the bigger picture. And those are good things. They wanted Jesus to be with them. They wanted the world not to hate them. That's not bad. It would be great for Jesus to be with us. It would be great if the world accepted us. That would be wonderful. But that's not the best that Jesus wanted for them. And that's not the best that Jesus has for us. Jesus loves his people. He loves his disciples. And so he responds to their sorrow with how? With more truth. They can't bear it all now. More will come later. But he wants to encourage them to understand. To remember, yes, to encourage them later. But he wants them to understand now. He gives them more truth. A helper is coming. A helper that will be so good. It will be to their advantage that Jesus is going away. And they cannot grasp that yet. He says, it's to your advantage that I'm going away. All the hard things they will be facing, it's still worth it to get the Holy Spirit. It's to their advantage. And I want you to notice that in this moment, think of Jesus. He's facing the cross. His trial is coming to its apex. All of this pressure is pushing down on Jesus, and he's still concerned about their sorrow. You're sorrowful. I'm going to give you some more truth to help you. Isn't that incredible? That's Jesus. That's how concerned he was for his disciples. Now think about you. Jesus now is no longer at the apex of his trial. He is now beyond it in his glory, and he is only in bliss and joy. How much more eager and free is he to concern himself with our sorrows? If he was concerned then, how much more now does he look at our sorrows? And now, and get the picture. These disciples were being short-sighted. They weren't listening very well. They were focusing on what they wanted, and Jesus was still concerned with their sorrow. Our wants are often wrong. Our motivations are often wrong. But Jesus still concerns himself with our sorrow. He doesn't say it doesn't matter. He doesn't say you're right. But he lovingly, with mercy and kindness, gives us truth. And that's what he's doing here. He's giving them truth. We have a high priest who's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, tempted as we are, yet he is without sin. So let's with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows what all this trial is like. He knows what your life is like. And so let's draw near to him. Draw near with confidence. With your weakness, with your need, with your short-sighted desires, come to Jesus. He responds not with rolling his eyes like we often do with our children. He responds with kindness and mercy and truth. The Holy Spirit is coming. You have a helper. Jesus would accomplish our salvation by dying on the cross, and the Spirit would come and apply that salvation to all of his people all over the world. So it is to our advantage that Jesus went away, so his Spirit would come. But then we have one more question about this why. He said, if I do not go away, the helper will not come. So why is that? Is it like there's like some secret God law, like a mystic law that only one person of the Trinity can be at earth at a time? Like if Jesus is here, the Holy Spirit can't be. But if the Holy Spirit comes, then Jesus has to go? Is that what this is talking about? Are we supposed to find some silly rule to make this make sense? No, of course not. Let's think more simply. What would it mean if Jesus didn't go away? What would that mean? If he said, I'm not going to go away. Okay, I'm going to stay with you guys. What would that mean? That means he didn't go to die on the cross. And if he didn't go to die on the cross, then salvation was never accomplished. And if salvation was never accomplished, the Holy Spirit would have no work to do. The Holy Spirit would have no salvation to apply. So when Jesus says, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come, that means if I don't go die for your sin, there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to do. I have to go accomplish salvation, for the Holy Spirit to apply it. But that's what he's communicating. He has to go do the work for the Holy Spirit to come and apply it. No salvation, I mean, there's no Spirit to come. It's to your advantage that I go away. What does that mean? It's to your advantage that I go and die. You're sad that I'm not going to be here. Do you understand what it means? My going away means I'm going to go suffer the wrath of God for all of your sin, and you're sad I'm not going to be here. Shouldn't you rather be amazed that I'm willing to die for all of your sin? You see how they didn't understand yet, but still with all of his mercy and all of his love, he keeps teaching them, showing them the truth. Their sorrow motivated him to speak words of truth. That's the why Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, because they needed to hear it. And as we look at 2024, we need to hear it too. We think, we get short-sighted. We remember, we have the Holy Spirit. It's to our advantage. We have everything that we need. So now let's look at the what. What is the Holy Spirit going to be doing? If you think this is why he's going to teach us, what is he actually teaching us about the Holy Spirit? That's the larger section. We're going to read it as we go rather than reading it all right now, verses 8 to 15. But what is the Holy Spirit going to be doing? We see three things that I want us to see this morning. He's going to convict the world. That's the big one. We'll spend most of our time on that one. He's going to guide us into all truth. He's going to glorify Jesus. But the first one is convict the world. Look at verses 8 to 11. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I think all of our translations, whatever translation you use, has the word convict there. He's convicting the world. It's a good word. That word has a pretty broad range of meaning. It could mean to expose or to rebuke or convict or even convince. That's what Calvin liked. He likes convince. It's used throughout the New Testament a lot of different ways. Jesus used this word in Matthew 18 when he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. Go and tell him his fault. That's the same word. Convict, go tell him his fault. Why? So that he would repent. You're not telling them to beat somebody down. You're telling them so they would see it and repent. Paul uses the word in Ephesians 5, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose is the word. Expose them. You're taking something that's unclear and making it clear. You're showing somebody that it's wrong. And so all the whole range of meaning for this word always has to do with something wrong is being shown to be wrong. Exposing a wrong in order the person can see it and repent. So whatever, that's the big range of meaning. Exposing something or convincing someone something is wrong. And implied the reason to do that is so they would repent of it and turn away. And so the Spirit's going to do that to the world. He's going to convict them, convince them of three things. The first one, and you see each line, is I'm going to convict them because something, that's the pattern we're going to follow. The first one, convict the world concerning sin, and it is because they do not believe in me. This is the great need of the world. We have sinned against God, but like the Ninevites in the story of Jonah, they're ignorant of the magnitude of their sin, and they need someone to tell them. Like, that's why God sent Jonah, the reluctant prophet, to tell them of their sin so they could turn and repent. That's the picture here. The Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of sin because they're ignorant of it. That's how it is in our world. We've sinned and we're ignorant. Particularly in view, the sin is rejecting the Son of God. Jesus said in John 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. We're condemned if you don't believe because of all the sin in our lives, ultimately because you've not believed in Jesus, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So where we're ignorant, we love the wrong things, we want the wrong things, we love our sin, so we willfully, culpably choose to believe the lie. We're ignorant. Lost in darkness, loving darkness. So the Spirit of the world comes to convict the world of sin. That's good news. I mean, if the world is not convicted of sin, they never repent. If you don't think you're sick, you don't ask for help. So it's a good thing. It's a good thing for the world to be convicted of their sin. But how is the Spirit going to do that? Romans 10 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe, you'll be saved. So how is the Spirit going to accomplish that? It just says the Spirit's going to do it. Well, and Paul says this, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? He doesn't say, how are they going to hear unless the Spirit goes and moves in them? He says, how are they going to hear unless you go tell them? How are they to preach unless they are sent, unless it is written, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The world is convicted of their sin by the Spirit as we, as God's people, go and tell them. As we not just wag your finger, hey, that's a sin. That's bad. I mean, sometimes we need to help people see their sin. But the problem is they're not believing in Jesus. They need to see there's a Savior. We have a lot of the world knows they're wrecked. They know they've messed up. What they don't believe is there's a Savior. They need to hear the gospel. The people that show them love and say, yes, you're caught in something that's ruining your life, but there's hope for you. There's a helper for you. There's a Savior for you to believe in. God's Spirit is convicting the world of their sin by moving in God's people to share the love of Jesus Christ, to show them the way of hope and life, to show them, yeah, that's sin and wrong, and there's hope for you. The people of Christ, as we are connected to Him by faith, we're empowered by His Spirit to spread His gospel. So the world, the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of their sin. Now, the second one's a little bit more interesting, or at least more harder for us to grasp. It convict the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. So convicting somebody of sin, perhaps in our circles, makes a lot of sense. Like, they're all wrong, they need to be convicted. What does it mean to convict someone of righteousness? And what does that have to do with Jesus going back to the Father? Because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Well, how does all that connect? Well, as we just saw, the world is wrong about sin. They don't think they have any, or they don't understand it. Well, the world is also wrong about righteousness. They think they have enough, and they're wrong about righteousness. They're wrong about sin. They're wrong about righteousness. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. Our righteousness is not good enough. Our good works are like filthy rags apart from the blood of Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, that doesn't mean that apart from believing in Jesus, you can't do anything good. And that's just patently false. I mean, you've seen people laying down their lives for other people, not believing in Jesus, and they get no reward. They're dead. But you have neighbors that are kind to you, coworkers that are nice, people loving their children and loving their families and doing good to people they don't even know. They're doing real good. The point is that it's not that anybody cannot do any good without believing in Jesus. But none of those good works make you right with God. None of those good works are good enough. And once I used an analogy of a long jump contest on the edge of the Grand Canyon. Somebody's going to win that contest. I can jump better and farther than everybody. I can jump 20 feet. But you still fall to your death, because it's nowhere near the required jump to make it to the other end of the Grand Canyon. So we can look better than somebody else, and that's real, that's pretty good. It's just not good enough. It's not even beginning to be good enough. See, our standard is not each other. Our standard is God. The standard is perfection. We're filled with sin. Our good works are rooted in our own desires. Because when I do that good work for myself, I'm doing it for myself, according to my rule. I'm doing it because I want to do it, and this is my righteousness. I'm not doing it because it's God's righteousness. And sometimes those look similar, but sometimes they're very different. But either way, it's rooted in myself. It's not rooted in loving God. The Apostle Paul wrote about the religious people of Israel, and they were very religious. They had lots of things, and some of it was very good. But he said they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. So you see, we establish our own righteousness, and sometimes it looks pretty good, and sometimes it looks horrible. The problem is, if we're rooting our righteousness in ourselves, it ultimately never can make us right with God. And oftentimes it leads to pretty miserable, horrible places, because we have broken hearts. We're wrong. Apart from Christ, we keep seeking ourselves, looking to ourselves to make ourselves acceptable, either to God or even just to ourselves. We're trying to make ourselves right, trying to establish our own righteousness, but we're wrong. We have no righteousness of our own. Nothing is good enough to make us right with God. So the world needs to be convicted about righteousness. Their righteousness is not enough. They're wrong about it. And Christ, who is the perfect example of righteousness, everything Christ did was rooted in obeying His Father. Every bit of righteousness that he did was always because he was obeying his father. He's the perfect example of righteousness, but he went back to the father and we can't see him anymore. So you can't look to Jesus and say that's perfect righteousness. So now the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of righteousness. Do you see how that connects together? So now, how is the Holy Spirit convicting the world of righteousness? Let's see, do we follow the pattern? It's not mystic. The Word of God changing his people lived out in the world. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of righteousness as you live lives of righteousness in the world. As you show the world what true righteousness is, the world's righteousness is often wrong and perverted. You show it as you live it. Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Our lives should display the righteousness of God so they give glory to God. And the Spirit is at work in you to produce good works of rooted in faith, works of love and kindness, doing good that shows what true righteousness is. Jesus said, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We show the world his righteousness. We show the truth of God alive in us as the Spirit of God works in each of us to love each other, to speak the truth in love, to share the gospel, that through that the Spirit of God convicts the world of righteousness. That's what Jesus came to do, right? To accomplish righteousness, to show the world what true righteousness is and accomplish salvation for us. The good news is the Holy Spirit is now working through us all over the world to show the world what true righteousness is. That's a pretty high calling, Christian. That's what God's called us to do. Now, but again, remember, Jesus is saying this. Jesus represented kindness, righteousness, goodness through every sorrow, through homelessness, through want, through temptation, now facing the cross. As we face 2024 with all the trials, we follow Jesus by showing the world who Jesus is. In the midst of our trial and your hardship and your difficulty and your loss, we are doing that work as the Spirit works in us. We show who he is. The third one, he convicts the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I think this is similar to the previous one. The world is wrong about sin. They think they don't have any. The world's wrong about righteousness. They think they have too much. And they're wrong about judgment. They're judging wrongly. Or they think there's no judgment at all. So he says, but the ruler of this world has been judged to show, yes, there is judgment. And the ruler of this world is the epitome of this world's judgment. God says he's been judged. He's been found guilty. He has been condemned. What is the world's judgment? The epitome, the ultimate display of the world's judgment was the world condemned the Son of God to die. That was the great injustice of the world. We look for where is the world just? Look what they did to Jesus. The only man who was actually innocent they condemned as guilty. The only man worthy of life, they accounted worthy of death. That's their judgment. The ruler of this world has been found guilty. His judgment has been shown to be perversion. He speaks lies and breeds confusion. The Spirit convicts the world that their judgment is wrong. It's false and flawed, but there will be a righteous judgment that's unavoidable. Paul in the book of Acts, he's recorded to say, in the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That there will be a day of judgment. And my son Jesus, he will be the one who comes and judges the world. And I've given you a sign so you know it's true. I raised him from the dead. And in righteousness, he will judge the world. No one can escape that judgment. And how does the Spirit convict the world about judgment? Same pattern. As the Spirit works in his people, as we live lives of justice and integrity, we show the world what true judgment, sound judgment, justice looks like. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? As we love justice, as we live lives of integrity and honesty and honor, as the Spirit works in us, we display the truth. This is what sound judgment looks like, living as though God were coming back to judge us, living before a holy God, a judgment that's rooted in the righteousness and truth of God, a lives lived because we've been saved by Jesus and enabled by the Spirit to live lives of justice and we don't have to lie. We don't have to be hiding from each other. The world is unjust. The world calls right wrong and wrong right. Not always, but that's been the pattern of humanity. We see that on the cross. It says right to kill the Son of God. We see that throughout humanity. Where we use our own arguments to tell ourselves we're right when we're desperately wrong. So we saw that in World War II. The Germans, they had all their arguments why it was right to slaughter millions of Jews. Desperately wrong. In American history, Christians used the Bible to say it's right to enslave these people and treat them horribly and then to segregate them. And they said it was right, but it's horribly wrong. In our culture today, every kind of immorality, every kind of sexual immorality has to be celebrated. That's right, but it's horribly wrong. This is the pattern of humanity. Sometimes cultures look a bit more or less, but long enough, this keeps bubbling up. We're an unjust people. Immorality is celebrated. Righteousness is mocked. The world is wrong. But God has sent His Spirit to enliven the church, to display who Christ is. And maybe they will repent. That's the whole point of this conviction, right? To show them they're wrong about sin, and they're wrong about righteousness, and they're wrong about judgment. Perhaps they will repent. The ruler of this world has been judged. He's been judged. There's no escaping. And on that last day, we will all stand before the great throne of God, and none of us can stand before that perfect judgment. We have all failed. Only in Christ can we stand. The only hope is that the Spirit will convict the world of their sin. Convict them of their wrong view of righteousness and their wrong view of judgment, that they might repent and find forgiveness and joy and life in Jesus. And that's for us today. If there's any here who does not believe in Jesus, this is good news for you. Jesus has gone, the way is open, salvation has been accomplished, and the Spirit has come. This is good news. For us Christians, as we're sitting here thinking about what the Holy Spirit does in this work of conviction, I want us to have a vision of our lives as we go into 2024. There's something bigger going on in the world than our sorrows, than our desires, than our nation. Those are important things, but there's something bigger. The Holy Spirit is at work, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and He's doing that through His people. And so, yes, let's be involved in the world in all kinds of ways, but let us be driven by the great work of God in our lives as He accomplishes eternal good, as He accomplishes His eternal purposes by saving some out of this broken world for His glory. That's what we can do in 2024. No matter what is going on, with whatever sorrows and challenges we face, there's work for us to do because we have the Holy Spirit to shine forth the love of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, and the righteousness of God as we love our neighbors and we do good and we speak the truth to them. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. There's two more things the Holy Spirit does. These are shorter. He's going to guide us into all truth is the next one. He's going to be convicting the world, but He's going to do something with the church. Guide them into truth. Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. This, of course, has the most direct application to the disciples. Jesus was talking to them. Jesus had more to teach them, but they weren't ready. They were overwhelmed and they were sorrowful. There were truths they couldn't bear yet. They couldn't even understand yet. They could not grasp the scope of Jesus' work yet. At this point, they couldn't even understand that He had to die, that He was going to rise again from the dead. And they had no sense that Jesus' salvation was going to be for the whole world, not just for the Jews. There's a lot they weren't ready to bear yet. Jesus is the full revelation of God. He is the truth. He revealed the Father to the world, and He gave the disciples all the Father gave Him to do. Yes, but there was deeper understanding and application that would only come through the Holy Spirit. There were things they weren't ready for yet. He said, you're going to get the Holy Spirit, and He's going to lead you into all the truth, the stuff you're not ready for yet. Back in the Old Covenant, the psalmists were looking for the Holy Spirit. They would say, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. The idea of come teach us, Holy Spirit, was not new to the New Covenant. The reality was what they yearned for, every person who believes in Jesus has. The Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and teach us. We have the fullness of that because we have the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit fell down on the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples, the church was changed. The world was changed. The disciples were filled with the Spirit, and automatically these fearful disciples began preaching boldly to show the world, remembering what Jesus had taught them and teaching. And so now those who were so fearful and focused on the good they wanted now, they started to see what Jesus had accomplished for them. He died for their sin, accomplishing salvation that lasts forever. And so they were bold, willing to die and suffer because they understood. They were learning. The Holy Spirit taught them. We see that throughout the book of Acts and the letters to the churches as the disciples understood the Spirit of God and taught the church. They're helping them to learn. But also he says that they were going to show them what to come. The Holy Spirit shows them what to come. You think of the book of the Revelation. Not like a seer who you go give some money and he's going to tell you if you're going to have a good crop that year. Or some local prophet, you want to give him some money, or you're going to get a wife that year. He's not talking about it. He wants you to get the big picture of the end of all things. The culmination of all their hope. That's what it was to come. There would be a day when all of this would come to an end and sin would be wiped away and there would be a new heavens and a new earth where there would only be righteousness and peace and joy, where death and sin would be no more. He wants us to have hope. So he says, look what I've done. He's going to show us. And in the Bible, we see what's to come. There's hope. For us, the Holy Spirit is still working. He's leading us into truth. He's showing us what to come so we can live with hope and boldness. But for us now, it's not quite the same as for those disciples. Those disciples, he meant literally, the Holy Spirit was going to teach them all the truth, and they had every bit that God wanted for him so they could write all that down, and we have our infallible Bibles. That's what he means. But this has an application to us as well. The Holy Spirit is teaching us and leading us. As we read our Bibles, as we take the truths that God gave them, God takes these truths and feeds us. He's strengthening us as we take these written words. The word of God given is what grows us up. Paul said in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As the Holy Spirit takes these good words and strengthens you, your minds are renewed, not just to think about, but to live out. Right? So you can test them. Go out and live out this way and see what God will do for you to find what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, in this prayer, he prayed that you would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. Why? So you could comprehend something. Through God's Spirit, you're going to understand these truths, to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, the love of God, or the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing now. He's leading you into all truth. As you study your Bible, the Holy Spirit takes these words and you begin to comprehend the incomprehensible, the amazing love of God for you. So you can say, it's worth suffering so I can have Jesus. It's worth the difficulty so I can represent Jesus. Whatever sorrows I live through, whatever aches and pains and difficulties, I have heaven forever because I have Jesus. He's growing us up into Jesus by teaching us. That's what we have. That's the good news. He went away so all of us could have the Spirit of God teach us everything that we need. You have everything as you start 2024. But then the last thing we see the Holy Spirit doing is going to glorify Christ. Verses 14 and 15. The Holy Spirit will glorify me, Jesus said, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I think that ties it together for me. This is the Trinitarian work of God. And there are parallels here, right? Jesus glorified the Father, right? As I glorified you on earth, having accomplished your work that you gave me to do. So as Jesus came down and glorified the Father, now the Spirit's going to come down and glorify the Son. And how did Jesus glorify the Father? Well, he did all the work that he gave him to do, and he gave them all the words. I gave you the words that you gave me, John 8, 17, verse 8. So likewise, the Spirit now is going to glorify Jesus by giving us all of his words. As you study the words of Jesus, you get everything that Jesus wanted for you, and Christ is glorified. All the Father has is given to Jesus, and all that Jesus has is displayed in the Spirit, so Christ is glorified. And I want you to get that picture. He wants that really clear for us. He repeats it. He has everything from the Father, and the Spirit is giving us everything from him. So what does that mean? It means there's no bit that you need in 2024 that you don't have through the Holy Spirit. Everything you need, God has given to His Son, the Father has given to the Son, and the Son is now giving to us through His Spirit. There's no excuse. Nothing is held back. He didn't miss you. You weren't the one use case He didn't have something for. His Spirit is for you. For every moment, there's always hope. You have the Spirit of God. You have your Helper. And so as we display Christ now, by the power of the Spirit in each of us, Christ is glorified. The Holy Spirit's glorifying Jesus by showing us Jesus, and we show the world Jesus, and Christ is glorified. We have a part in this work. So we have a new year, and there will be sorrows and discouragements and weaknesses and anxiety. There will be joys and happiness, but in every one of them, we have an opportunity to show the world who Jesus is. If you're not trusting in Jesus, all the frustrations of your life, all of your weaknesses, all of your failures, and there are plenty of those for all of us, you bring them to Jesus and God will give you a helper. What an amazing thing that is. You have a helper to strengthen you and to grow you up from where you are right now. And maybe that's you, Christian. Maybe you said, I believed in Jesus, but I have so struggled. This whole last year was a waste. I've just spun my wheels. Jesus has given you a helper to grow you up from where you are right now. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Turn from your sin and rest in Jesus. And boys and girls, I know many of you are trusting in Jesus. You're trying, what does that mean? If you believe in Jesus, you have a helper right now to help you obey. And listen, as you start a new year, you have the opportunity to show the world what it means to follow Jesus. You get to show who Jesus is as you love and obey and show kindness even when everybody else is doing the wrong stuff. You have the chance to show them Jesus. And all of us, we have that opportunity. When the world's falling apart, when the world's making bad choices, when your friends are making bad choices, you have the opportunity to show the world Jesus as you love and obey, and show kindness and do good. That's something worth living for. You have a helper. When sorrow comes, remember the truth. It's better for you that He went away, because we have the Helper for our trials for today. The Spirit is committed to glorifying Jesus. Let's be committed to join in that work and glorify Christ with all that we are. That's what 2024 should be about, glorifying Jesus in every circumstance. Let's do that. Let's pray, and then stand and we'll sing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank you for Your Spirit. We thank You that You have not left us alone as orphans, but You've given us Your Spirit to live for You. We thank You, God, that You have loved us so much, that You sent Your Son to die for us, that You've called us into that marvelous light, and by Your Spirit, you've sealed us to that hope, and we can never lose it. So God, we praise You and we thank You, and I pray You'd help each of us here, whether for the first time or for the 100th time, help us to trust in You, to rest in You, and be committed to start a new year glorifying Jesus in every circumstance, with every frustration, and with every challenge. May You be glorified in all that we do. Father, we love You, and we praise You, and we worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.